I already touched on some giving aspects. Let's keep with that for a little bit longer. I didn't know that I liked tithing until I couldn't. And I was self-employed, and there was a whole period of time where I was making money, and I was doing lots of work, and it was accumulating, except it wasn't accumulating in my hand. No one was writing me checks. And I'd moved to some bigger accounts, and they wanted, you know, pay you 6 or 8 weeks later. And it's good to have those big accounts, but they don't pay like the little accounts. And so I wasn't getting paid. And I was driving up over this hill to home after a long day's work. And I'm driving there, and I hadn't been able to give in 6 or 8 weeks. It had been a long time since I'd been able to give. And as I was driving out over that hill, I began crying out to the Lord about my finances. And what surprised me, I didn't know it was in me. It wasn't until the absence of it that revealed it, that I love to give. And I hadn't been able to give, and I haven't been able to present my tithe before the Lord in all those weeks, and I longed to. And I thought, I didn't know you felt that way. I didn't know that was really deep in my heart. I realized that was a part of me. It wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just a nice thing someone said. It was actually a part of me, and it was the absence that revealed it. And Jesus in me, the Spirit of Christ in me, is a giver. And as I follow that part of me, that nature, new nature inside of me, and of course, it's in contrast to a selfish nature. I have a fallen nature that's inside of me who lives to get. And he is greedy. You can't trust him. He is a liar, a thief. He's totally covetous. You don't trust him with anything. There's a part of me that's totally corrupt, a nature that's entirely selfish. And Jesus actually called himself. And there's no cure. There's no counseling. There's nothing you can do with self. He has to die. That's the only way to deal with him. And he'll die kicking and screaming and wanting hours of counseling to try to improve him. There's no way you can improve him. Off with his head. There's a whole part of me that's that way. There's another part of me which is always surprising to me, and that's the nature of Jesus in me. And now that he's in me, he longs to get out of me. He longs to express himself in me. And I marvel at his heart. That I feel just beneath my skin so often, I'll feel something of his heart. And I'm so surprised by it. I'm amazed at his humility. I'm amazed at his passion, his generosity, his compassion. I'm amazed at, but I don't, I sense it coming out of me. And what my whole goal in life is to say no to one and yes to the other. I don't even think about the devil. I don't even put him much in the equation because he's not my biggest problem. Me, that's my biggest problem. My flesh is my biggest. There's a Trojan horse on the inside of me. Forget the enemies on the outside. I'm dealing with the Trojan horse on the inside. And so the biggest contest in my life is not the devil. It's myself. Self. My flesh. And so the constant battle in my life is they both have desires. There's the desire of Christ in me, and there's the desire of my flesh in me. And the desire of my flesh, the way I know that it's my flesh, it's always first, it's always loudest, and it's entirely selfish. And he wants to pray, preach, and prophesy. He'll give. He hates to give, but he'll give if he can get. And once I discern his motives and I just say no to him, it's not me. I don't feel guilty about it. I don't feel condemned about it anymore. I've learned after a while to divorce myself from it and say, that's not me. Me, I love to give. Me, the real me that's born again, the spirit man in me where Jesus lives, loves to give. Totally compassionate. The other person couldn't care less. There's another part that's not really me. It's there, I have to deal with it. It's a reality, but it's not me. So when bad thoughts, bad feelings, bad notions come up, I don't take responsibility for it because it's not me. And it always comes up. And I thought there was a time I thought if I fasted enough, prayed enough, abided enough, had people lay hands on me to be entirely sanctified, something would change that and reduce that. And I found that nothing did. And I finally went to the Lord and I said, Lord, is there something broken in me? I have this being inside of me, this whole dark personality inside of me. Does that need to be cast out or killed? What has to happen with him? And the Lord just helped me to see, how did you get this far? How did you get as far as you are right now? And I said, well, I just had to keep saying no to him. He said, well, what if you just had to keep saying no until I came back? I said, well, I could do that, I suppose, but isn't there some way to deal with that once and for all? It's like the young guy, he went to his pastor, he says, there's something bad in me, there's flesh in me, this whole awful nature inside of me, do something, pray for me. And the pastor says, come here, kid. And he puts his hand on his head, he says, Father, kill this young man right now, take him home, be with you. The guy says, wait a minute, don't, what are you praying that? Kill me. He says, son, that's the only way. That's it, that's the only way. So there's this whole nature that is adverse to giving and adverse to all these kinds of things. And it's a constant tension. I mean, not once in a while. It's every waking moment tension with me. Am I the only one? I just make sure. I'm not talking about, I mean, it's just not just me, right?
Right.
Okay. This would be an awful confession if it was just me. What I've learned to do, and I'm not 100% great at this, but I'm far better than I ever was before, and it's working. I love what's working in me. Is if I take my time and I just, you know, my flesh spouts off, and I just let that, say no to that, and it subsides. Because it has no dominion over me. It can't make me do anything. So me, I can be neutral. I can see it and say no to that. If I follow the nature of Jesus inside of me, I can't tell you the places it's led me, and I can't tell you how it's made my life work and be fruitful. And what I'm learning to do, whether it's praying, preaching, prophesying, going on mission trips, helping people, picking up hitchhikers, all those things, I try to do that out of his nature inside of me. And when I don't feel it, I don't feel guilty. And I'm not giving out of compulsion. There's times the offering will happen, and the nature of Christ in me does not spring alive inside of me and say, get in on this, and this is what I want to do. It doesn't happen, so I pass. I pass, and not feel guilty. I can pass a hitchhiker and not feel guilty. But when he springs alive inside of me, and I can feel his excitement, his passion, and his desire, I can pick up one right after the other, and I just know we're in for a neat trip. If it's not there, I do nothing. If it's not there, I do nothing and don't feel guilty about it. I've just learned just to try to follow that. So there's a lot of pressure on me, people wanting to give, and we work in missions in a lot of really needy places. And all I do, the language I use is I follow my heart. But specifically, I follow Christ in my heart. And people come at me with all kinds of needs and conditions and problems and people asking for things. And all I'm trying to do is to say, if I feel him come alive inside of me and he gets excited about this, I can feel him leaning into that with his desire and passion. If I feel that, I go with it. If I don't, I don't. And you can't condemn me enough to make me give. You can't shame me into it. And there's people who their flesh is putting pressure on them, and out of their flesh, they're making appeals. And so it's their flesh trying to incite my flesh by all these different tricks that they have to try to get my flesh to get excited about giving. And I just have to say, look, I'm dealing with my own flesh. I don't have to deal with yours on top of mine. I can't hardly control mine, much less control yours. I'm just going to say no to this. And it happens every day. And the honest truth is, the simplest way to live and the most fun way to live and the most freeing way to live is I just try to follow something of Jesus inside of me. And when he is aroused and wakened and I feel his passion and his compassion, you can't mistake it for yourself because I don't naturally feel that way. And I'm always surprised. My head will turn and say, you want to do that? I would never have thought of that. And so you follow it, and it always leads to the miraculous. It always leads to exciting, exciting stuff. That's my life in a nutshell. So the reason I decided to come here is I felt Jesus wanted me to. I have friends here. I have friends here, the people that I like to be with, but that's not enough to get you to drive 7.5 hours and leave my own church, which I love. It's my favorite church. And so there's a lot of reasons to stay home. A lot of reasons to stay home. But I feel like anything I can do to help this church move forward, I love what God is doing here. And anything I can do to get in on helping it move forward, I'm in. And it just comes out of that desire. I'm just trying to follow that in every part of my life. So if I pass a hitchhiker and I don't feel Jesus inside of me yearning toward that person, I don't feel guilty about it. I can pass them and not feel. Otherwise, and you've met Christians, otherwise their van's just filled up with hitchhikers and they're picking up everyone and it's coming out of a compulsion, not out of a leading. And they feel guilty if they don't. What if you pick up the guy, but he's not, the next guy, the one, is ripe and ready and open. And you've already, your hands are full. It's not about hitchhikers, it's about opportunities or jobs or should I take this position? Well, what's in your heart? Should I take this position? If your hands are full with this position, maybe the position he has for you that's to come, you won't be able to take it because your hands are full. And so what you follow, now listen, this is going to sound really funny. I follow, more than anything else, I follow the desire to give. The desire to give is key. I look at trips. I'm invited to lots of places. On what made me decide to go this place? Well, I just had this desire to give, and I knew it wasn't me. I felt compassion. And that comes out of abiding. Here's what I recommend you do. Regularly, we need to have God rewrite in us, inscribe in our hearts, his reasons for giving, his desires to give. No matter how much you've given in the past, for me, I'll say this for me at least, I have to have that rewritten over and over and over again. And what I've done is I said, Lord, this whole thing about giving, there's times it's been so manipulated and I've been so bummed out on what's happened with it, I've shut it down. Just not give. But go back to the Lord and say, Lord, would you re-incite, would you give me back to the beginning, what's in your heart? The Father is such an amazing giver, and Jesus is such a giver, and he wanted to lead his disciples into that. And I say, Lord, as your disciple, would you rewire me in this whole area of giving, because I've gotten so, it's distasteful for me, and I need to have it resurrected. I need it to be brought back to life. One of the things he's done that really helped me a lot was I camped out. I spent a long time in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Both are about giving. And as I majored on, especially 2 Corinthians 9, if you watch Paul's approach to giving, he says several things. He says, give as you've, and he's talking about disciplined giving. He's not talking about tithing. It's amazing that the word tithing doesn't appear in the New Testament, except in reference to like Abraham and the past tense. But he talks about the discipline of giving. He says, lay aside every week as God has prospered you. Well, that's not tithing, but that's disciplined giving. The only way you could lay it aside and not use it for something else, not touch it, is because there's a desire and a discipline that says, okay, this here has a goal and a purpose, and I want to get in on this. And what had happened was the Gentiles, especially in the north and the south of Greece, so you got Macedonia in the north, Philippi is the capital, you got a Achaia in the bottom, and Corinth is the capital of that. And these two people both were awakened to a need in Jerusalem. They were going through a famine. These two groups, and he's writing back and forth about their desire to give out of a sense of gratitude because the gospel came from them. So Paul incites gratitude, which inflames our desire to give. And they already had it. He said, I didn't put this in you. This is in your heart to do. This was already in your heart. This is a pure thing. And we're not going to manipulate it. We're not going to milk it for all it's worth. It's too precious. It's too pure in the sight of God for us to tinker with this thing. Because he described the Philippians in the north, and he said, they're under heavy persecution, all kinds of their economic crisis, all kinds, and they're incredibly poor. And he says they gave, now he's talking about desire and the volition of their heart, they gave beyond their means because they wanted to. And that is precious in the sight of God. And no pastor worth anything is going to monkey with that. And Paul's saying, I'm not going to milk that thing. It's a reality. And I want the Corinthians to know how you felt and how this thing happened. And he talks about giving in such pure terms. I call it the grace of giving. And he says, even if you have all these other graces, let this grace of giving work in you. You have all these other graces showing up in your life. Well, there's a grace for giving. And God wants us to have that. The reason the Philippians had that grace of giving is grace was poured into them. They're idol worshippers living empty lives, total vanity. And this guy shows up on their doorstep from Jerusalem, from Antioch, from a Hebrew, ex-Pharisee. And he comes in and he tells them that God loves them. And it so overwhelmed them. They just said, we got to get back to that. And we hear that they're having a hard time. And so we're taking up collections. And Paul held up their coins and said, this is amazing because these people have nothing. They have nothing. I travel a lot. I find that the most generous people are often the poorest people. It's true in every way. And these people had nothing, and they gave everything. They gave beyond. They gave beyond what they had. Paul held it up as an example because it's so pure, it's so powerful, it's so precious in the sight of God. He holds it up to the Corinthians as an example. And there's other people coming along trying to extract money from them, trying to manipulate money out of them, calling themselves apostles and expecting to be taken care of and being supported completely by these people. I mean, they were exploiting that willingness to give. Let me tell you a story, and I hate this story for a lot of reasons, but I met this young guy one time. And his wife had left him. She had met someone else at work, and she left him. And he was really broken up over this. And so I led him to the Lord. And geographically and a couple other reasons, he couldn't come to our church, so he went to a nearby church, and he went to that church. And that was fine with me. But yet, you know, every day, many times during the day at different times, he'd call. And he was really suffering, not knowing how to get his wife back and could hardly believe that this could happen, but then how could we recover? And all I did was speak faith into his life and build up his faith and believed with him and prayed with him and shared with him what God was showing me. And God told him, you know, don't quit on me. If you just stay, we'll see this thing through. I'm not saying you're going to get your wife back, but you're not going to die. You're not going to drown in this thing. But then we got to a point where we could say he's going to get his wife back, and so we could breathe that into him, and it sustained him. And wouldn't you know it, he got his wife back, but he didn't get her back the way she was. She came back born again, baptized in the Spirit, totally on fire, loving God, and he got her back. That was a long, difficult process, totally worthwhile. One of the difficulties that happened before his wife came back is the pastor of that church said, You know, he was talking about believing for his wife back. He says, well, he's, look, why don't you ditch her? He says, we've got lots of women. Just kind of like take your pick. And when he came and told me that, my heart bottomed out. I couldn't believe that he'd quit the process. He would just say something like that. And the guy says, no, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to believe God. God's big. God's great. I'm going to believe him. And he'd stay with it, even though that was working against him. So he gets his wife back. And he comes to me. He says, you know, he's from a non-Christian background. And everything's new. And he gets his wife back, and he's so in love and everything. And he's so deeply grateful. He said, tell me everything you know about tithing. I said, well, it's tithing. First thing, we get the language right. He says, well, what's this coming? He says, God's been so good to me. He says, I've never tithed before, and I want to start. I want to get in on this. I don't even know anything about it. Tell me about it, and I want to do it. And it really, and I watched this happen, and I've seen it happen so many times when people have an influx of grace, first thing they want to do is give. But you can't ever exploit that. It's so precious in the sight of God because it's the key to everything. If they start going down that road, I mean, it's over. I mean, God will do so, it just releases so many things. And so I taught him some things about it, and he was so thrilled. He couldn't wait for Sunday to be able to tithe. And he made big bucks. He worked on his oil rig and in the Gulf, and so he made big bucks, and so he wanted to give. Then he came to me sometime later, and he was so disillusioned, so discouraged. I said, what happened? He said, well, as you know, I've been giving. And he said, I just love that. He said, but then my pastor came to me, and he said, God told me to tell you, son, that you need to start giving. He says, but I do give. He says, no, you don't. He says, but pastor, I do. He says, no, you don't. The reason I know you don't is I look at the ledger every week and your name's not there and there's no amount beside your name. I know you don't give. And he was so blown away by this. He said, pastor, he says, I didn't want any receipt. I didn't want anyone to know. I was just trying to do this unto God. I wanted to do it to please him. And I was just putting cash in there. But I've been given for weeks. And you know what? I could hardly restart that desire to give. The enemy just took a bucket of cold water and poured it on that hot desire. And I've watched how this has happened in so many people's lives. That they start, because if he lets that thing burn, it'll change everything. And so he will come with a bucket of cold water and pour it out, whether it's a TV evangelist or some manipulation or someone who's taken advantage of your innocence and your desire to give, someone putting pressure on you. The enemy will try to shut down that desire to give because it's so powerful. And he did that to this young guy, and it could hardly get that desire restarted again. And that story could be told in a lot of different churches, in a lot of different situations. I look at a fresh desire to give, I see it as a whole new openness that only God could have created. And when I watch that happen in new people's lives, and I see them starting to bring things to the bring and share meals, and I start to see that happen, I'm thinking, well, God's doing it. It's a sign for me. It's a huge indicator. And so when I see that, but what we don't do is we just don't start putting that person in charge of all the bring and share meals, you know, and exploit that desire to start doing that. You have to be really careful. I mean, they'll get saved and they'll want to be on the worship team, and there's a part of it you can't. It can get wrecked, and so you got to be careful. You need wisdom with all this stuff. But this young guy, I studied that whole thing, and I thought, you know, I've seen that so many times where the enemy tries to shut down desire. And so what I've been trying to teach people and work with people is if you don't have a real strong passion to give, you live to give. You're looking for every opportunity. You're looking for ways to get in on this. If that's retarded inside of you somehow, it's been shut down, It's likely stuff has happened to you that has shut that down. You need to start forgiving that. You need to start letting that go. You need to start saying, Lord, I decide to set that aside. And I'm asking that you restart my heart again, this whole area of giving, because it's the key to everything. It's huge. It's huge. And it's not about money. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. It's all about your heart. But if it's gotten shut down, and it has in me, it seems to be a tactic of the enemy to just shut it down. Go back to him as a disciple and say, Lord, rewrite it. Show me afresh. And from every angle, reteach me, retool me, refire me. Put another log on this thing. Blow into it because it's gone. It's just not there. But I want you to bring it back to where it should be. And then you learn just to say no without feeling guilty. You can watch that plate go by and say, I'm not getting in on this because I don't have that in my heart. But what I do have in my heart, I'm going to follow. But with all of these things, there needs to be a discipline to it. You're going to have to stay. You're going to have to have that discipline worked into your life. But I love to give, don't you? We went to a village in the Ukraine. The locals that we're working with, they would take us where they wanted us to go and take our teams and just follow this current of need. Amazing, amazing thing that you'd start at one end of the village and the Lord would lead you. And you would follow this current of need and you'd follow compassion and you'd follow that desire to give. And it would lead us from house to house. And you'd get into a house that no Christian man has ever stood in before, and they'd hand you this baby, and its belly would be like a softball underneath the skin, so hard, and you know the baby's going to die unless Jesus touches the baby. And these people are just standing there with no hope, and Jesus just loves to touch and heal and give. And so you just know that baby's going to be fine. You just touch the baby in the name of Jesus. You know it will live. And someone will come to the door and say, come to my house. Come to my house. And you'd follow the current of need, and you'd get into this other house, and there'd be another condition and another situation. And you'd be able to pray that through. And then someone would say, come to my house. Come to my house. And it's just, you just follow this current of need. Absolutely exciting Book of Acts kind of missions. And so the leaders that we're working with, the local people that we're working with, they said, you know, there's one village here. Its name literally is translated the Stoning Village. And the reason is they've stoned Christians there. And this village is so hard, we've not been able to do anything. It's the only village around this part, this region, that we can't get a work in. We can't get a foot in there. Would your team come and just see what happens? You know, in the past, they've stoned us. They've thrown stones at us. We don't know what we're going to face, but we really would like to have a work in this village. And so a team went, and they got in the van, and they pulled up at the edge of the village, and they got out. And as they started walking through the village, people started picking up stones and started throwing stones and sticks at them and cursing them and shouting at them and ran them out of town, got the team back on the bus, and they took out of there. They couldn't do anything because this village said, no, you're not going to bring Christianity here. So the team said, well, that's not our heart. Our heart is to see something established there. So between that trip and the next trip, 6 months went by. They just prayed for that village for 6 months. And they told the leaders, the first village we want to go to when we come back is the Stoning Village. That's the first village we want to come to. And so they got out of the van, and I'm with them this time. They get out of the van, and they have bags of clothing. They have baggies of aspirins. They have medicine. They have fish hooks. They have color calendars. They have things that they never seen or could never get. Little tubes of triple antibiotics and all kinds of stuff. Really, garden seeds, flowers, vegetables, all kinds of stuff. And all these things represent something in the spirit and our goal is to give. And so we just know it can do powerful things. And we've seen baggies of aspirins change people's lives. We've led people to the Lord by introducing them to Kool-Aid and hot chocolate. And There's whole stories behind that, but it's an amazing thing. As we were following this current of need, we met a guy who was dying of cancer, and he couldn't eat or drink. And he shooed us out of his house, ran us out of his house. We went back in, and we introduced him to Kool-Aid, and he liked the taste of it. And then we introduced him to hot chocolate. And every day, we'd go back and nurse him with a bit of hot chocolate or a bit of Kool-Aid. And so he let us come back, and we led him to the Lord. And then he went to heaven. And so we knew the power of giving these things, and fish hooks, you know, just a symbol for them. And so as we get out of the van and we're walking through and we got all these things to give away, they start picking up stones, picking up sticks. A little old lady standing beside me walking as I'm walking, she's just cursing me up one side and down the other and saying all these awful things. And the people just start giving out stuff. The team starts giving out stuff. And that made some of the villagers even mad. Don't take their things. It's just bribes to get us to believe. And don't take their things. And then they're shouting at each other. And they're fighting over blue jeans. And they're fighting over stuff that we're giving away. And we just kept walking, praying and walking. And one of the guys took a picture. And this guy with his leather jacket, he come up. And he grabbed that camera. And he held his fist up like he's going to strike the man for taking a picture. And he can't move his arm down. And there's a stalemate that goes on for the longest time. He wants to hit him. You can see it in his face, but he can't bring his hand down. They're both hanging on the camera. Neither one of them are going to let go. And it just goes on forever until finally somebody walks up to him and says, "These people know, they just spent time with the chief of police. You don't want to go back to prison, do you?" And he says, "No." He says, "Well, let go of the camera." So he let go of the camera. So we just kept walking through, and this wagon came tearing in. This guy, and he's so mad that we're in the village. You could tell, leather jacket guy again. He's really, really intense. And I'm saying, "Lord, help us. Give us wisdom." No, this guy really was looking for a fight. He pulls up with his horse and cart. And I felt to say this to him. I said, "Do you have any children?" He said, "Yes." "Why do you want to know?" I said, "Well, we have a doctor with us. And if you have sick children, bring them here now, and we'll take care of them." And he hit the horse so hard, and that cart went up on two wheels. They barreled out of there and came back with a couple kids laying in the straw who had been sick. And he just wanted the doctor to look at him. And so we just walked our way through the village, one obstacle after another, one conflict after the other. The street is one village, or the village is one street long. We got to one end, and we started walking back down through. And people would come out to the gates with baskets of eggs, loaves of bread, baskets of cherries. And as we're walking back out, they're coming, they've gone back in their house and they've got things that they have to give. And as we walk back down through, they're loading up our team with eggs and cherries. They're not throwing the eggs, they're handing us the eggs. They're handing us the stuff. And I thought, "Oh Lord, you've done it. You've done it." The only reason they're giving is you've done something in their heart. It's a proof. It's a fruit, an evidence of something has changed in their heart. We're able to receive these things. It was wrong for us to say no to them because we don't want their cherries, we want their heart, you know? And so you take these things and we give that away in the next village and give us some more stuff to give away. But we knew something had changed. And you know, there's a church this day in that village, and it happened just a short time later. They busted the windows out a few times, but after a while it settled down. But a church got established in that village. And I think giving just worked the work. It's powerful. Does that make sense? It gets exciting. That's why God wants it, and that's why the devil doesn't want it. And if he can throw buckets of cold water on it, he will. We got about 20 minutes. And I don't want to hurry anything if we don't have to. Let's talk about rest for a few minutes. If you turn with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. You know, resting, the concept of resting came from God, didn't come from man. It came as a gift to man from God. And it came as an example. God himself actually rested. And not because he was just illustrating something for us. He needed to rest. He if you can imagine, he created everything through his meditative powers, created all the ecosystems of the world and all how they're all related all at one time, thought it all through like a master planner, like an architect, and how one thing would affect the other. Thought it all through. It was all inside of him, and then he spoke it. He spoke it. He spoke it. And the Holy Spirit in the earth created it. It was the power of God that actually created it. The Word was spoken, the Word's Jesus, and the Holy Spirit did it. Powerful, powerful thing. It's how God does everything now. And then he rested. And it's not just that he wanted to do this illustration for us. I believe he needed to rest. I believe God's all-powerful, but he created and he spoke and then rested. In his wisdom, he felt he needed to rest. And our whole concept, everything that's ever taught from that point on about resting goes back to that moment. The reason isn't because the law says if you don't do it, you'll die. The reason is we are spirit beings who's always creating and always speaking. And the best way to recharge our batteries is to stop and stop speaking. The fastest way for me to be restored spiritually when there's an exertion, when I give out in these meetings, and if you look, you know, I'm teaching largely without notes. It's stuff that I've been putting away, and there's a creative process that's in this, and I'm imagining, I'm teaching, I'm trying to be current and real. It's not just something I just teach everywhere. It's something I'm trying to bring here. Well, after I'm done, you're tired. And so the fastest way to have my spiritual batteries restored is to stop, which God did, and stop speaking. Even if you can stop speaking for part of a day, you'd be amazed how your spiritual life will come back. And God demonstrated that. And now I realize, well, he's on to something. I mean, if I could just stop speaking for a while, I feel new. I feel my creative powers are stronger. But it has to come out of the right desire. It has to spring from the right desire. So in chapter 58, Isaiah 58, this is a long time after the law has been introduced, and the whole thing got so skewed that this prophet is being sent by God to try to bring him back to the heart of the issue. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure, that's the issue. On my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Now we're getting into desire. See, it's not an inconvenience, and it's not, boy, but I could accomplish a lot more if I didn't have to, if they didn't shut everything down on me, if I didn't have to do this, if I didn't have to stop. It moved from get to have to, and he's trying to move it back to get to. And God, that's a tension in my life every week. And I've been trying to observe a real Sabbath, a genuine Sabbath every week. And it's not easy. There's a lot of enemies to it, both within and without. But to keep it into the category of delight, it's interesting that he used the word delight because there's levels of pleasure. There's levels of pleasure. There's things we like, and there's things we love. There's things it'd be nice to have it. There's things we've got to have it. We think about it. I wish I could do that again. It really is not just something you'd like to do. It's something you just really, really love to do. And the word to describe that heightened desire is delight. If you got your notebook, here's something I'd like you to ask yourself in the days ahead. What do you delight in? I don't mean what do you like. What do you just delight in? I bet you can't name five things that you truly delight in. Don't do it now. but make a note of it. I bet you can't name five things that hit that level of pleasure, that level of desire. What would be a neat study to do is to go through the Bible looking for the things that God delights in. And there's things he says, here's what I delight in. And find those five things that God delights in. And say, Lord, I want that in my life. I want that in my heart. Work it in me. I invite you to work that in me. Find out what he delights in. Because he comes right out several times and says what he delights in. Call it a holy day, an honorable. And shall honor him. And that's not doing your own ways. Honoring him, that's the ticket into this thing. It's not because we have to. It's a matter, I want to honor the Lord. It really has to come out of honor. And so what he's getting to is not just the end of resting and the discipline of getting there. He's layering it with desire. He's paving the way by saying it's got to be about honor. It's got to be about delight. It's got to come out of your fear of God, your respect of God, not doing your own thing. Not finding your own pleasures, the end of verse 13. Not speaking your own words. There's this one family that decided, they said, the mom and dad got talking and they said, Sundays just has to be a different day and it's just looking like any other day of the week anymore. And then they decided to put some parameters on what would happen on Sunday. Not like you did when some of you were young and kids, you know, your dad wouldn't let you play marbles and you couldn't read a book. You couldn't do anything. You just had to be still kind of thing. It just kind of wrecked the whole thing. But this family said, you know, this something's wrong in our house and it has to be addressed. And they put down some parameters on what would happen out of discipline. And one of the things that they said is they said, on this day, no criticism. On this day, you can't say a bad thing about anybody. About your any no fighting, no arguing, no bickering, no complaining. It's off limits for this day. It's not going to happen in this house. And so they abided by it, and the whole environment of the house changed and became so attractive. Every kid in the neighborhood on Sunday wanted to be at that house. It just felt different. It was different than any other house on Sunday. It came out of discipline. Somebody had to lead that. So not speaking your own words, not doing your own pleasure. He said, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Now cause you to ride upon the high hills of the earth and feed you the heritage of Jacob, your father. I don't know what the high hills are, and my high hills may not be your high hills. Not heels, hills. And I don't know what it is, but I want it. I don't know what the heritage of Jacob is, but it's got to be good. And it has to come out of doing it for the right reasons. But all I know is there's periods of my time where I didn't know how to rest. And I didn't even, my own desire was not all that strong. And I said, Lord, stoke it. Bring it up. And he just started showing me this verse. It really has to change. I said, Lord, I don't know what the high hills are. But if there's a place that I can get to, I want to get there. There was a young man in Scotland. And he was a Christian young man in a time when most of the people who went to church were women, very few men, and not very many masculine men. And this guy was masculine, he was an athlete, and he was a real inspiration to the young people and would lead the young people, trying to bring them closer to the Lord. His family was missionaries to China. But he had this other side of him, another part of him where he loved to run. And he was fast. And actually became the fastest man in Scotland. They called him the Flying Scotsman. But his sister, it created a tension for her because she thought he should focus only on spiritual things, only on mission work, and he wasn't, his whole heart wasn't into it because he was off running. She was trying to convince him to give it up, and he was trying to convince her that he needed to do it, but he not only needed to do it, he needed to go the next level with it. And then there's this moment when he's trying to convince her, and he says, look at, he says, when I run, I feel his pleasure upon me. That was the highest argument that he had. And she had to concede, and he went on to represent his country in the Olympics. The problem was, as he found out, that the Olympics ran on Sunday. He wasn't legalistic about it. It was a matter of honor. And he says, you know, problem is people are dishonoring God. And he wasn't trying to make an arrogant stand, and he wasn't trying to show off. In fact, he had every reason to comply because the pressure, the press alone was calling him a traitor to his country, and the king had men putting pressure on him. I mean, it was a lot of pressure just to go along with this thing. But it really became a matter of honor. This is the way I live, and I'm not going to change the way I live. I'm not going to honor him one way, then dishonor him another way. It's all or nothing. And this race, it's a 100-meter race, and it falls on Sunday. I can't do it. And they put the pressure right to him. And he couldn't do it. He forfeited that race, and they put him in a 400-meter race, which wasn't something he had been practicing for. It wasn't his race. Just before he leaves the finish line, someone hands him a note. And in the note, it says in the old book, he that honors me will I honor. And that became his motivation. He not only won the race, he broke the world record for that race. He not only won the race, he became a national sensation, and all the world knew his name. They wrote comic books about him. Every boy in England can get a comic book about him and him taking a stand for the Lord. That's what made him famous. That's why we're even talking about Eric Little today here, is because he became famous for, it's like he went to the high hills. He went from being not known in any way to being completely known everywhere. When he got to China, it just opened doors everywhere for him to be able to minister, because everyone knew that he was a gold medalist. Everyone knew that he was Eric Liddell. I mean, it just changed everything. Then years and years goes by, and people lose sight of him. And this guy read a little note in an encyclopedia about Eric Liddell. And just a paragraph that described what I just shared with you here a couple minutes ago. And he thought, that'd make a great movie. And they worked hard. He said that we could hardly get anything off the ground, and everything had barriers and obstacles, and it just seemed like someone in heaven wanted this movie made. And they went ahead and they made the movie, and it won like 7 Oscars. I mean, the whole story became famous again. It's just amazing that the decision that he made had high heels effects to it that may not be the same high heels effects that it has on your life or on my life. They're not maybe going to be writing comic books about you and me, or making movies, or having music written for our movie. But I don't want that. I just want the high hills that God has for me. I don't know what that would look like, but I sure would like to find out. But it really comes out of a valuable concept of resting. There's more to it than I can possibly explain. There's more life into it than you can possibly understand. It's worth living for. It's worth exploring. It's worth stopping the busyness of our life. Our lives are so full that they're empty. And the key to get it back is resting, a discipline of rest. Not in a legalistic way, but out of something that comes from the heart of God. And you have to find it. You say, Lord, I don't know what's in it, but you do. Let's close this session with this. Let me just read this to you. This is, again, Jesus didn't teach resting in a legalistic way. But what people find to be one of their favorite passages of Scripture is Matthew 11:28-30, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor." And it's the most amazing invitation to rest. It's not, rather than top-down command, there's this open-hearted, "I understand, I know you're weary, I know you're tired, and I understand that. It's, come on, let me restore your soul." Amazing invitation. A whole different spirit than where the Pharisees would be commanding you to want to kill you if you don't. And Jesus just approached it so different. We have to find out what he did and how he did it and enter into the same spirit. Here's the same passage of Scripture from the Peterson's translation, The Message. Listen to this. "Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me and watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And I won't let anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. I won't put them on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." How would you like that invitation from Jesus? Come and learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Come walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. As disciples of Jesus, we have to focus on him. We have to watch him and say, you know, especially Mark's gospel, he's so busy. He's going here, he's going there, and I've been over the terrain that he walked. I mean, he's here. And when you do the math, you say, well, he's there, and he's there, and he's there. I mean, he's walking. He's incredibly busy. He ministers all night. There's this house aglow with candlelight, and he casts demons and heals the sick all night, deep into the night, and the villagers are just keep coming, and the house is completely surrounded by needy people, and he just ministers and ministers. And then they're looking for him. They can't find him. And he's just taking time aside to be with the Father. I mean, it's just really an amazing picture. But for us as disciples, if we want to become what he became, we have to do what he did. We have to find out how he did it and why he did it, what made him tick. And he invites us to explore that. But that's where life begins. Resting is a bigger key than you can possibly imagine to having a fruitful, effective spiritual life. And yet we hear so little about it. Well, when God began to show me, I needed him to tell me. I needed him to show me. I'd never heard about it. I'd never heard a sermon on it. I never thought about it before until I became a pastor and it started to burn out. I asked him to teach me, and he took me back into the genesis of the thing and showed me how he started, how it started with him. And he began to show me that there's a better way of living. There's a better way of accomplishing this Christian life and doing much more for him. He began to show me concepts of rest that I didn't know were possible. Since that time, we've learned to rest our church for whole periods of time, letting things go fallow. We rest positions. We rest people. We had great children's workers, and there's whole times we just say, We need to let you have some time aside where you're not doing this anymore, not as punishment, but we want you to be more fruitful. And so we're going to rest you and find ways to pay for vacations for people. And missionaries that come off the field, and they would just be dragging their family from church to church, representing their need for money and trying to stay up their support. And we just felt bad for them. And we'd call them and say, "Look, why don't you come? But you don't have to do any of that stuff. We're going to keep giving. Can we pay for a vacation at Beaver Camp or someplace we can get out in the canoes and just get out in the Adirondacks? Can we just pay for this? You don't have to do anything. We'll just pay for it." I think it just pleases the Lord. You don't have to dance for us. You don't have to hold your hat out for an extra offering. We'll take care of that. There's a whole other way of thinking where if you have a real life-giving program like small groups that we have, we just find ways to rest it and say, from this period on, we're not doing it. And people are begging us to get back to it because they miss it, they long for it. So you end up with like a 95% attendance rate in small groups for year after year after year. I mean, we did that, we got about 19 years of unbroken, about 90% of the people doing small groups, but part of the key was we rested them. They didn't get boring. We reshuffled the deck, reshuffled the groups, reshuffled the leaders. We just figured out ways to make it so it was restful. It's just a delight. But then your church has vibrancy. Your church has got spiritual life in it. It's electric. I had a lady friend who she was just an amazing person working with children. She had children's ministry beyond anything I'd ever seen before. And we used her at different times to come down and train our children's workers and teach them. And she joined a church that was planting a church. And they put her in the basement looking after those kids. And she never saw the light of day for 3 years. When I talked with her about it, she was so burned out and so frazzled by the whole thing and wanting to quit the whole thing. Quit church, quit everything. And she said, I've never heard the sermon. I've never heard the pastor preach one time. I don't know what he preaches like. No one relieved me. Now there's a way to use people. Then there's a way to use people. And if we have a pastor's heart the way Jesus does, you want people to grow. You want them to be fruitful. You want them to have life. You don't just put them in the dungeon with someone else's kids and just, you know, every now and again tell them you're doing great. It's wrong. It's fundamentally wrong. It's different than what Jesus would do. So this whole thing of resting just applies to so many things. They would rest their ground. They would have fallow fields. And they'd rest their livestock. They couldn't use their livestock. We can rest all kinds of things. It gets really exciting when you start to explore these things of rest. At the same time, try to find someone who's a harder worker than Jesus. I mean, he was so diligent. He was so determined, so focused on his ministry. He found that balance of resting and working hard. He found it. The only way I know to find it is to go to him and say, would you rest me? Then there's times where you're really slugging it out. You're really where you're standing for days, just teaching and teaching and teaching. Then you find the rhythm where you go back in the rest, and then you come back out stronger than ever, and you go back to doing what you're called to do. We have to find that balance. And only Jesus, there's no formula. It's a relationship, not a religion. Amen? Are you up for this? Can't tell you anything really more other than explore it. Try it. See how far you can go. Ask him to teach you. There's no book about it. You have to ask him to teach you. Let's stand together. If you felt any encouragement from his spirit, and if you felt anything that God was speaking to you personally, would you just turn that back into praise to him? Say, Lord, thank you for speaking. Thank you for touching my heart. Thank you for your word, your spirit working in me. I know that you're after something of me, and I tell you now, I don't understand it all, but I tell you now, I'm deeply grateful. I know it's you. I know you're working something. You've created vision inside of me today, and I can't thank you enough. Thank you for working. Thank you for a lifeline. Thank you for hope. Thank you for a way out of the madness. Thank you for showing me that there's more. Lord, I don't know how to get there. It's not hanging out with Penn, and it's not going to Penn's church, and it's not some book on a shelf. It's you plus nothing. It's you, Jesus. It's you. You're the only one who knows me. You're the only one who understands me. I'm just asking that you take me there. Take me to another level of living, oh God. take me to another level of living. I can't, but you can. Help me. That prayer won't do it, but it's a start, isn't it? It's a start in the right direction. Now, if you just pick up and just keep praying that on your own, He's alive. He's real. He's living. He'll hear you. And stuff will go to work. Stuff will get from every angle. You'll be like going through a car wash. It'll be squirting you from every side. Stuff will happen, and it'll change your life. Amen? Amen.